God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. We'll find out where that comes from in a moment. I want to look this morning at outsiders included by Jesus, and then outsiders included in the church. Now, if you have your outline, it's a full big page, and I'm not going to read all these passages. In fact, I'm really not going to read any of them until we get to the bottom. But I want you to see this just to get an idea of the scope, to get an idea of the depth, to show that including outsiders in various categories was not a side issue of Jesus. It wasn't something that he got around to occasionally. No, it was the center of what he was trying to bring across. Because in one way or another, most people throughout history, in just about any situation, any culture, have felt in some way left out, have felt like an outsider. And even the way most religious expressions throughout history have been given to us, we feel at the end of the day as if we haven't done enough, or we're not good enough, or you know, we didn't make the grade, make the cut, whatever you want to call it. So all of us can relate at different places in our lives, and maybe even right now, as feeling left out, feeling excluded instead of included. But let's look at the examples of some of the examples. I certainly could have made this list even longer, but the ways in which Jesus included the outsider. First of all, excluded by prejudice were the Samaritans. We looked just last week at the story of the 10 lepers and how of these 10 men that Jesus miraculously healed of their leprosy on the border between Galilee and Samaria, only one of them came back to say thank you, but that one happened to be a Samaritan. And it was important for Jesus to stress that because in the eyes and the minds of most Jewish people of Jesus' day, Samaritans were worthless. Samaritans were not capable of anything good, not even saying thank you. And Jesus pointed that out. Of course, the most famous parable of Jesus, perhaps the most famous, certainly among the tops, is the Good Samaritan, and how a Samaritan man did what religious leaders would not do, and that was to help the stranger who was in distress, who may have died by the side of the road after being mugged. And not only that, but to take care of him. He was a good man. He also happened to be a Samaritan. And again, the Jews didn't like Samaritans one bit, and Samaritans mostly didn't like Jews. And then Jesus went to a Samaritan village where he met a woman at the well. And it's a great story in John 4, one of my favorites in all the Gospels. And it's a long and a good story that just shows how Jesus broke down barriers, how Jesus went to a woman who was excluded on many levels. She was a woman, and men don't usually talk to women in public, and she was a woman with a bad reputation, and she was a Samaritan, and Jesus was a Jew. So there's all these barriers that Jesus intentionally crossed in order to sit down with this woman and talk with her and minister to her. At the end of that story, this entire town asked Jesus to stay. They asked a Jewish man to stay longer. Please, we're so thankful you're here. We love your stories, your teaching. And he was thankful for that. So prejudice is something that people get excluded by in many different ways. It can be racial prejudice. It can be a form of socioeconomic prejudice. There's no lack of ways that people groups exclude other people groups. And Jesus was about tearing that barrier down. And the second one is excluded by disease, and that's the lepers. And we talked already about the 10 lepers, and there was another time Jesus healed a leper. It specifically says in Matthew 8 that he touched him to heal him. And I think I mentioned this last week in the story of the 10 lepers. For Jesus to touch a leper was had shock value to the crowd, because if he had not been healed, then Jesus becomes unclean and Jesus becomes discredited and his whole ministry collapses very quickly. But because he did heal him, that showed his power over that, but he's always trying to teach something else. And here he is reaching out to people who are excluded only because they got sick. And certainly in today's world, we can see, you know, instances of that taking place. Going back a few decades, and somewhat it's lingered now, but when the when AIDS first began to be prevalent in our world, people treated AIDS like lepers, AIDS victims like lepers. And it was very much the same attitude, unfortunately, that Jesus is fighting against here with these lepers. So we should not exclude people because they are sick. We should reach out to them. Excluded by reputation, tax collectors. This one had so many good examples to look at. Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, was a tax collector. And you can see his story in the 9th chapter of his own book about how Jesus came to him and called him as a disciple. By the way, that probably didn't sit well at first with some of the other disciples, the first disciples, the fishermen, because the fishermen had to pay taxes. And who's responsible for collecting taxes? The tax collector. So right away there was, doesn't say this in Scripture, but it's pretty likely that there was some hesitation to really welcome in Matthew among the group because of his position, because of his reputation. They were a group of tax collectors, a group of them, gathered in Luke 15 to hear what Jesus had to say. Jesus told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the Pharisee said a prayer that was all glowing and prideful and how thankful he is to God for who he is, and you're not like that dirty, rotten tax collector over there. And the tax collector in his prayer simply said, "Thank you, God, for loving me, a humble sinner." And whose prayer was really heard. And Zacchaeus, a very similar story to Matthew, a tax collector that Jesus called out of a tree because he's a short man so he could see. And he crawled up into the tree so he could see Jesus. And Jesus called him out of the tree, went to his home. And that itself was a controversial thing because of this word, reputation. Tax collectors had a reputation of having big parties, and the parties were not the kind of party that good, godly people were supposed to go to. And so whether that was true of all of them, in some ways this reputation was earned, in others it wasn't fair. How often in our world now do people get a reputation that perhaps they've earned that, perhaps as a younger person, he or she did things that people remember and you know they're ashamed of, but they're always now identified with that or remembered by that or defined by their mistakes, defined by their sinfulness. Even if they've walked away from it, that can stick with them. Other times, reputations are attached to you that you didn't do anything, but it's because of your occupation, perhaps. I remember when, I'm not sure I shared this, I had a very brief truck driver career before the church began in Bushkill. I needed to do something for a couple of years, and so I drove truck for Coca-Cola. And I used to joke about this. All of the stereotypes about truck drivers, I can understand where they came from, okay? That doesn't mean all of the truck drivers deserve that, but some of them live up to that reputation or live down to it, okay? But I was a truck driver, so I felt, you know, you can almost be, oh, you're one of those truck drivers. Oh, okay, oh, I see. So reputation is something that people can be excluded by. And certainly tax collectors were among them. And Jesus, again, broke down barriers to reach them. Excluded as agents of oppression, centurions. This one's really fascinating because we have that in today's text, which we're going to end with from Acts chapter 10. With this man named Cornelius. Okay, he's one of these people as well. But in the Gospels, we have two different instances where Jesus helped, or there was a centurion, Roman soldier, involved. And in Matthew 8, there was the story of the Roman centurion who came to Jesus to ask for healing for his servant. And so great was his faith that he told Jesus, "You don't have to come to my house to do it. if you tell me it's done, I believe it because I am a commander. I know that when, as a commanding officer, I give orders, I believe it's going to be done. I don't have to go check on it. And I know you are the commander of all authority from God. Therefore, if you say the word, I believe it will be done. And Jesus was amazed by his faith, it says in Matthew chapter 8. And that word amazed is woven throughout the Gospels, usually in terms of the things that Jesus did, the miracles. Quite often by his teaching, the people were amazed. Sometimes Jesus was amazed by people's lack of faith. This was the only time that Jesus was used this word, amazed by the faith of one of the people that he helped. And it was a Roman soldier, a Greek, a Gentile person, an outsider, according to the way all his Jewish friends and family would normally think. When he's on the cross, Jesus declared to, sorry, I got the word be there backwards, Eb. Jesus declared to be the Son of God on the cross. He was declared by who? The centurion on the ground, who saw him die. Surely this man was the Son of God. Now think about that. The only person who made that declaration at the cross was a Gentile, a Greek, a Roman soldier. And when you consider how Paul writes about this extensively in his writings about the foolishness of the cross for anyone, especially in ancient times, to think that a God would die is foolish. Your God is powerless if your God is capable of dying, especially dying the most shameful way that and horrible way that ever devised on a cross. And yet, this Roman soldier saw through all of that and saw the Son of God on the cross. And so there again, you can see the instances of how Jesus is including by his example or by the words surrounding him, the centurions, these agents of oppression. Right now, very sadly, because of the actions of just a few police officers in our country, many people look at all police officers in a negative kind of way, as agents of oppression. And that is certainly not true of the vast, vast majority of officers at any level throughout our country. Is there some who are corrupt? Is there some who are prejudiced? Yes. And yet they are in that small minority. But because of the state of our culture right now with over-amplifying every situation, that now some police are feeling like, well, they really want to continue because they're being looked down upon and they're just simply doing their job. And so Jesus was doing this in a similar kind of way, even in his time, because most of the people hated those Roman soldiers. They were representatives of oppression from Rome. And yet, they were still necessary to have order in community. Also then, excluded by birth, Greeks or Gentiles, pretty much the same thing. Anyone who isn't a Jew, but they live in a Greek world, Greek culture, when I use that word, because the nation Greece was gone at that point. Rome took it over, okay? But the Greek culture, the Greek language was still embedded throughout that part of the world. And in Mark 7, Jesus cast out a demon from a woman that came from a place called Syrophoenicia, a Greek woman she's identified as. And so he helps her. On Palm Sunday, this is kind of woven in and forgotten about in John. As all of the noise and excitement and everything is going on, there are a couple of Greek men, God-fearing men, who ask to see Jesus, and Philip makes the way for them to come and see Jesus. And it doesn't say what the conversation was, but it's just the fact that it was there. Because, and we'll come back to this in a moment, if you grew up Jewish in Jesus' day, there was you as God's people, as fellow Jews, and there was the rest of the world. And the rest of the world is not worthy of God. The rest of the world has rejected him. The rest of the world is sinners, and we are God's chosen people. And that is embedded in your DNA. And you you sort of tolerate everyone else as much as you need to or have to, but really we are God's people, we are God's chosen, they are not. And yet, here is the Messiah touching one and healing her daughter and talking to a couple of them on Palm Sunday. And just two examples. Excluded by patriarchy, women. Women have been put down by men to various degrees throughout history. And even within our culture, in our nation, it still does happen. And I'd have to let the women speak to how much they feel or don't feel that in their own situation. But certainly we can't deny that it's part of us. And as a man, I will say that is part of us. And we have to recognize sometimes the blind spots we have in putting women into a lesser role in our lives, in our community, in our workplace. Women are different than men. Men are different than women. We both have a role to play. Even in marriage, there's a balance that has to happen there. But all that to say, sometimes it gets imbalanced. In Jesus' day, it was extremely imbalanced. And I mentioned the Samaritan woman at the well, him speaking to her. The woman I just mentioned about him talking to her and helping her, not just as a Gentile Greek person, but as a woman. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. So Jesus wasn't afraid to publicly engage, have a conversation with, help, bless, touch women when, for the most part, it was the Jewish men that did the important stuff. It was the Jewish men that, you know, decided what law of Moses had to be adhered to, or how the Mosaic law had to be adhered to. It was men who were running the show, and women just had to stay in their place and follow along. And Jesus was breaking down those barriers as well in his words and his actions. Excluded from public discourse, children. Jesus talks so much about childlike faith. He's angry at his disciples in Luke 18 for keeping the children away from him. Let them come, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus enjoyed the company of children and spoke about their faith. He would bring them in and sit them down among them. And that's why I use the word public discourse there. You ever heard the phrase, children should be seen and not heard? Well, that's not biblical. In fact, Jesus, that's why he got so mad, because the kids were around. If moms and dads are coming to hear Jesus speak, and women felt empowered to come because Jesus, the stories of him speaking to women and helping women certainly spread. And so it wasn't just the men that came to hear this great teacher, possibly the Messiah. The women came, and if they're coming, well, the kids are coming along too. And sometimes kids get noisy, and you just have to deal with it, right? Something else that happened on Palm Sunday, Matthew 21, while Jesus, it was that not during the parade, if you will, itself, but once he entered into the temple courts, the hosannas continued, and the kids are singing. The kids are shouting Hosanna, and the religious leaders, especially now there in the temple courts, got angry. Why don't you get those kids quiet? And Jesus says, from the mouths of babes you have ordained praise, and he's quoting the Old Testament at that point. And so children need to be part of our day-to-day lives. They need to be included in conversation. One of the things that, we don't have a lot of children presently at St. John's, but we certainly pray that we will have more someday. But when we have kids' church, okay, I think that's a good thing. I think it's something that we can teach the children, something that they understand and is applicable to their lives. But I also think that it's not so wrong to have kids in church the whole time, because they can also listen. They can also learn. I remember things that my pastor said when I was growing up. There wasn't kids' church, back in the 1960s and 70s, at least not in my church. And yet I sat there every Sunday, usually bored, usually not paying attention, but once in a while something got through, So children are important to Christ, important to God, and we shouldn't exclude them. And then this is the last one is sort of turns everything on its ear. Because the danger is that if we are among the excluded and someone comes in and includes us and draws us in and makes us feel more empowered and included and welcomed, the natural instinct is then to turn on the ones who were responsible for our oppression to begin with, who were responsible for making us feel excluded, and then exclude them. You did it to us when you were in charge. Now we have the power. We're going to give it back to you. Remember the part of this series called non-dual? That's an example of dualism. That is to, it's this way or that way. There's our side and your side, and there's never anything to draw together in the middle. Now, I say all of that about Pharisees and religious leaders, excluded by the included, okay? So the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, so persistently were they at Jesus' gatherings and ready to criticize him, to ask him questions, to try and trap him, to try and trick him. And he was at odds with them. He got angry with them frequently. And yet, at the same time, we see in Luke 14 that he ate at their homes one time. He was presumably invited to a prominent Pharisee's home in Luke 14. So what Jesus didn't do was label all of them as the enemy. Okay, everybody, we're all with God. They're not. Let's oppose everything they do. There's no one good among them. He didn't do that. What he did was he responded to an invitation. Jesus, this prominent Pharisee, I'm sort of ad-libbing here a little bit from the text, but you know, basically, Jesus, as a Pharisee, as a leader among the Pharisees, we'd love to have you come to my home and sit down and have a meal, have conversation. And that was a good thing. That was the way of the Pharisees kind of coming to the middle. And Jesus steps right into that same space and says, yes, let's meet here. Let's have that conversation. He didn't just exclude them because they were the ones who were responsible for the exclusion of the people he's reaching. One of those Pharisees, maybe even at that very dinner, was named Nicodemus. You can read about him in John chapter 3. And probably the most quoted verse of the entire Bible, John 3:16, comes from that text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That was the conversation with Nicodemus that verse came out of. And some other great verses as well. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Jesus didn't exclude him, even though the Pharisees as a whole, as a group, were responsible for excluding these other people that Jesus was reaching. He also healed the daughter of a synagogue leader in Matthew chapter 9. So those are, again, examples of how Jesus included the outsider. So as the church begins then, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. What is the attitude of the disciples? What is the attitude that Jesus wants them to embrace? How are they going to make the church an inclusive place? Well, first of all, the great inclusive commission. Now, I'm adding the word there, of course. The closing verses of Matthew's gospel have been entitled The Great Commission. Jesus is sending them off into the world. And I will read these passages. This is Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This commission to go, this commission to take this gospel message of love from God through Jesus Christ to the world. And yet, it seems that the disciples didn't completely listen to everything he was saying there. Now remember, these are still very Jewish men, and they are still part of the cultural practices, the stereotypes that are embedded in them, the prejudices that are embedded in them. Even though Christ came and was present in them, even after the Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, they still had to work some of this stuff out. You read about this great commission at the end of Matthew, the end of Mark's gospel, you don't see it there, and you don't really see it at the end of John. You see other things about the days after Jesus' resurrection in John, but now Luke, you don't see a whole lot. Well, you do, but I mean in terms of that moment where he says this and gives his commission and then goes to heaven, you do see it in Acts. Now remember, Acts is, as one scholar put it, I like putting it this way, Acts is Luke part 2, okay? Same author, so he picks it up where he left off in the gospel and now talks about the church. So what you have in the beginning of Acts is the equivalent of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, okay? So I'm going to go to, let's read verses 6 through 9 of Acts chapter 1. They gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, why did he include Samaria in what he said there? I mean, it's a natural progression. They're meeting, waiting in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes, the church starts, and it's really an exciting time. And there's thousands that first day. And they're excited to embrace and believe that this Jesus who was crucified did rise again, is indeed the Messiah. Hallelujah, praise God. And there was so much excitement in those early days of the church in Jerusalem. So much excitement that they could almost forget to move on and complete the journey. So when it says in Acts 1:9, you start in Jerusalem and in Judea. So it's sort of like Bartonsville, Pennsylvania. You have a town in a larger area, or Bartonsville in the Poconos would probably be more accurate in terms of size. But it's you begin here, but you spread out. But he didn't say Jerusalem, Judea, and the rest of the earth. He inserted Samaria. Now, why did he do that? Because these men still had the prejudices embedded in them that they very easily could have said, "Well, we don't have to go to Samaria. Jesus said the whole earth, let's go." But Philip made sure that they followed through with that instruction. Philip, in the 8th chapter of Acts, goes to Samaria, and we see that happen. But the struggle continued many years later. And Peter struggled to include the Gentiles. Now, in the progression of Acts, and by the way, I've made the decision, and prayerfully, and this is where the Lord has led me, when I wrap up the series on Unify, we're going to Acts. We're going to come back to these passages in detail and just look at, it's our roots. It's our roots as a church. All churches root back to Acts in these early chapters. And we're going to look at that as we get into the summer months in the book of Acts. But right here for now, I want you to see a basic progression. Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit comes and the church begins there with much excitement. And there's a little bit of persecution going on. Peter and John are thrown in jail, but they're helped. There's miracles happening. But they're all quite content, it seems, to stay in Jerusalem. So God intervenes in a couple of different ways to get the church moving, to be this great commission that Jesus called them into, to go into all the world, to go not just in Jerusalem, but Judea and the rest of the world. And that happens in the 7th chapter of Acts when Stephen is put to death for his faith in a very public and awful kind of way, stoned to death for proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. And so that scared the church, and after that, they scattered. After that, Philip goes to Samaria. After that, Peter moves on. Peter goes to different places. And God does one more thing before Acts 10, and today's text that we'll wrap up with in a moment from Acts 10. In the ninth chapter, Jesus brings in someone named Saul. He calls someone named Saul. And it took Saul, after that Damascus Road experience, it took him several years until he was ready to do his ministry, just go out and start churches and preach the gospel. In that in-between time, God intervenes in another way. And that's the 10th chapter that Dan read earlier, the first part of the 10th chapter, where there's this Roman centurion living in Caesarea, named Cornelius. God intervenes by giving him a dream about a man named Peter. God had already brought Peter to a nearby town called Joppa. He gives Peter a dream about these animals, unclean, and he's, as a good Jewish man, as a one who wants to remain obedient to all the law of Moses, including the food law, he's not going to partake of unclean animals. And God said, I made it clean, so go ahead and eat. So this is God's way of conveying to Peter the last obstacle that the early church had, that the disciples had, and one that you and I need to be thankful for to this day. These very key moments in the progression of the church, God stepped in, because otherwise, and it seems pretty evident that the disciples were doing this at least subconsciously. When you look at the call of Jesus in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, okay, you could interpret that as a Jew and say, that's right, we're going to go to every nation, find all the Jews who are scattered there, tell them the Messiah has come, because that's who this is for. But it is not just their nation. Make disciples from all nations, not just Jews in every nation. That's why God intervened with the Apostle Paul. That's why God intervened with these simultaneous dreams and a man named Cornelius, who was a God-fearing man, and a man named Peter, who was the leader of the apostles, to bring them together. And when, if you go on in chapter 10 then of Acts, when he met Cornelius in Caesarea, Cornelius had a big group of people there excited to hear what God had to say through this leader of the church, Peter. And Peter went into his home. It was really hard for him to do that. Everything in his upbringing says never step foot in a Gentile house. It's a sin against God. But Jesus changed all that. Jesus wiped that away, that idea that it's just us. This is for everybody. And Peter had to step foot into that. Driven by a dream and driven by Cornelius' dream, these dreams came together. Why? Because the gospel message is to be inclusive of all people everywhere, not just the Jews. Peter's struggle went on. And many years later, after Paul's ministry and very successful ministry and was embraced by the church, reluctantly at first, because Paul was, of course, one who was persecuting them as a very rabid Pharisee. But Paul was completely turned around at Damascus, went into training for a few years. Barnabas was responsible for kind of opening up the doors for him with Peter and John and the other leaders in the church at the time. And eventually they respected Paul and welcomed Paul and were excited about what he was doing. But somewhere along the line, Peter stepped back into the old ways. And I'll wrap up with this today in Galatians. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, this is Paul's letter to Galatians. If you watched any of the Lenten online series I did during Lent, this is the book we looked at. We talked about this then, but I'll just touch on it briefly here. This is This letter was written to address people that in the churches in Galatia, several churches, where the teaching that while the gospel was open to Gentiles, once you had faith in Jesus, then you had to also be circumcised. And Paul said, no way, that's not right. That's going back to the law. And he wrote Galatians to address that. But this is the second chapter, verse 11. And it says, at least in the NIV, it says the name Cephas, that is Peter. Okay, same guy. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. You are not like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And he goes on from there. So I think it's good that we see the weaknesses in these leaders in the Word of God. While Peter was obviously a great leader in the early church and certainly a man of God, he's going to be one of the ones we look at in this Bible study on Wednesdays. Thursdays. I'm doing the same study at Bushkill, so I get the two nights mixed up. But so it's a Thursday here. But Peter is falling back into the ways that he was brought up. And if you've ever been able to overcome some things that you knew weren't good about your own past, your own upbringing, while you love your parents, grandparents, and your family of origin, all of that, there were some ways that, practices that happened in your household, and every household has their quirks, by the way, some worse than others, but you want to kind of break free of that. Yeah, that was part of me, and I love them, I love all the good they gave me, but I can't go there, and I don't want to fall back into that pattern. And it was the same human nature that Peter and the disciples had. While God, even though God gave him this dream and brought him to Cornelius and brought them together to show him how the Gentiles are part of the kingdom of God as well, those who were excluded are now included, he still fell back. He still didn't want to stand out among his buddies when they came together, as Paul points out here in Galatians. That's the challenge of inclusion, isn't it? To get past the prejudices, to get past the stereotypes that are embedded somewhere, maybe very deeply within us, that we continually say, no, they are all included in Christ. And it was Peter that said this in the same 10th chapter, just a few verses later, the 28th verse to be exact. God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. That was Peter's understanding of that strange dream with the animals coming down from heaven and God saying, eat. It wasn't about food law. It was about welcoming everyone. Father, thank you for your word. May it go forth in our hearts and our lives. Give it hands and feet and understanding. In your name, amen.